I invite you to stand for the reading of God's word as we return again to the book of 1 Corinthians. We return again to the 14th chapter. I'm going to read to you verses 26 through 40 of 1 Corinthians 14. My particular focus this morning will be verses 34, 5, and 6, sort of in the middle of my reading. 34, 5, and 6. But I start at verse 26. What is the outcome then, brethren? When you assemble, each one has a psalm, has a teaching, has a revelation, has a tongue, has an interpretation. Let all things be done for edification. If anyone speaks, it should be by two, or at the most three. If anyone speaks in a tongue, it should be by two, or at the most three, and each in turn, and one must interpret. But if there's no interpreter, he must keep silent in the church. Let him speak to himself and to God. Let two or three prophets speak, and let the others pass judgment. But if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. For you can all prophesy, one by one, so that all may learn and all may be exhorted. The spirits of prophets are subject to prophets. For God is not a God of confusion, but of peace, as in all the churches of the saints. The women are to keep silent in the churches, for they are not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it come to you only? If anyone thinks he is a prophet or spiritual, let him recognize that the things which I write to you are the Lord's commandment. But if anyone does not recognize this, he is not recognized. Therefore, my brethren, desire earnestly to prophesy. Do not forbid to speak in tongues, but all things must be done properly and in an orderly manner. Thus far, the reading of God's perfect word. Amen? Let us pray. Great and mighty God, we are glad to have such easy access to the worship and the life of the church. As we gather together, taking this book before us, taking these verses, as this part of the letter speaks to us so directly as to our life as a church, we pray that you would speak to us and that we would hear you and that we would receive what you have to say to us here and in all parts of the Scripture, that we might live the most fruitfully and usefully before your eyes and in the world. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen. Please be seated. Well, if you recall something of the structure of the book of 1 Corinthians, you may recall that from chapter 11 to chapter 14, Paul takes up matters of worship. And I think if you take chapter 11 to now, this would be, I think, maybe my 12th sermon in those sections on worship. Chapters 12, 13, and 14 are specifically about the use of spiritual gifts. And this is the sixth and last sermon in that section particularly. Much more could be said, much more has been said. Volumes have been written about these things, but I'm largely satisfied with what we have done. I think we've addressed at least the purposes I had in mind in considering the matter of spiritual gifts as Paul takes it up in 12, 13, and 14. Except for one last little thread that I wanted to follow up on here in these verses, 34, 35, and 36, where he says that women are to keep silent in the churches, for they're not permitted to speak, but are to subject themselves, just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home, for it is improper for a woman to speak in church. Was it from you that the word of God first went forth, or has it come to you only? That's my focus this morning, and I'm going to just guess that some of you might recognize that these verses have proved a tad controversial for some, or a point of contention for some. If you have any sense of the time and place we live, you could discern that they are a point of disputation. I'll tell you what my goal, my outline for this morning is. I want to do two works of reconciliation. That is, I want to reconcile this passage of Paul with two other passages of Paul to see how they fit together. And then secondly, I want to see if we can reconcile Paul to us, because Paul is not exactly where our own culture is. So we'll take it this way. The first part is going to be Paul and Paul and Paul. That is, I want to take three passages and relate them to each other. The other two passages I want us to consider, one we've already seen just a little while back. I passed over it then. I told you I was going to pass over it till I got here. In chapter 11, in that long section about head coverings, Paul says in verses 4 and 5, every man who has something on his head while praying or prophesying disgraces his head, but every woman who has her head uncovered while praying or prophesying disgraces her head, for she's one and the same as the woman who has her head shaved. So there's, in chapter 11, Paul speaks of women praying and prophesying. And then the other passage I want to have in view is from 1 Timothy. 1 Timothy chapter 2, verses 11 and 12, in which Paul says, a woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. I want to take those two and this passage here in verses 34 and 5 particularly, I want to see how they fit together. Because some people are not sure that they do fit together, or at least some of them don't fit together. So take first, actually, the other two. So in 1 Corinthians 11, Paul says he speaks of women praying and prophesying in the church. And then in 1 Timothy 2, he says that a woman may not teach or exercise authority. So how do these things fit together? Well, we can take the easy part first. There's not really a problem with the question of praying. Praying is not, in and of itself, certainly it shouldn't be, teaching or exercising authority. I mean, I have heard, probably have stumbled in prayers into a sermonic prayer or a lectury prayer, but that's just not doing it right. When you're praying, you're talking to God, even when we're praying together. So it's not, praying isn't formally teaching or exercising authority. So I don't think there's any problem there. The question is, how is it that Paul says in chapter 11 that a woman may prophesy, she's exercising prophecy, but then he says in 1 Timothy 2, but she's not allowed to teach or exercise authority. Now, what I will say today about these things, it doesn't matter whether you believe prophecy ceased in the first century or if it's still continuing. It obtains the same either way. What do we say about Paul saying in 1 Corinthians 11, a woman may prophesy, but in 1 Corinthians 2, she can't teach or exercise authority? Well, I think the first thing you'd say is those are actually different things. Prophecy isn't. Prophecy in the most narrow understanding isn't teaching, and prophecy isn't in and of itself exercising authority. Prophecy is delivering a revelation, as in our chapter right before us, chapter 14, verse 30, or 29, he says, you know, if people are prophesying, verse 30, but if a revelation is made to another who is seated, the first one must keep silent. It's a revelation. It's a deliverance of somebody else's words, namely God's. So in that sense, it's not actually directly teaching, as in somebody teaching from themselves, or exercising their own authority. If I could illustrate it in a somewhat maybe lighthearted way, you can think back all the way into the Old Testament in the book of Numbers. In Numbers 22, you may remember the prophet Balaam, en route to deliver a prophecy, gets in a conversation with his donkey. As it says in Numbers 22:28, the Lord opened the mouth of the donkey, and she said to Balaam, what have I done to you that you've struck me these three times? I always love this story because Balaam doesn't seem to blink. He just answers the donkey, and they go back and forth a little bit. The donkey goes on to say, am I not your donkey on which you've written all your life to this day? Have I ever been accustomed to do so to you? So they have an interaction. I don't believe in that interaction that we would understand the donkey now has authority over Balaam. In fact, I wouldn't even say the donkey is teaching Balaam. I suppose you could dispute me with that because he does tell Balaam something that Balaam doesn't know. But it's more an act of revelation. It's not the donkey hasn't become Balaam's master in any way. And in fact, I think it's an anticipatory illustration of what Balaam is going to do. Balaam is en route. If you recall the story, he's been hired by the enemies of Israel to come and curse Israel. And he's told them, I'm only gonna say what God tells me to say. I'm not going to say anything else but what God tells me to say. And so he comes, and when he's hired to curse, he actually blesses Israel. And he does it not once, not twice, but three times. He does it three times. I don't think that was Balaam's desire, because Balaam later on is involved in the treachery of trying to subvert Israel, and it certainly wasn't the desire of his employers. He is simply a vessel of revelation. And prophecy, in the strictest sense, is simply being a vessel. You can think of it this way. Think of the distinction between reading and preaching God's word. When the word is read, it is in a sense unmediated teaching and authority. That is, the reader, the voice of the reader, is simply a vehicle carrying the words of God. So, you know, if you're driving down the highway and you have the Bible on, you know, audio, and somebody's reading the Bible to you, they don't have authority over you because they're reading the Bible. The Bible, God's Word, has authority over you, and they're not actually teaching you anything. They may not be a believer at all. They may have been hired by the audio company because they have a beautiful voice, you know, a deep, rich baritone or something. But the Word is the Word of God. So there isn't a direct conflict, actually, between prophecy proper and either teaching or exercising authority. It's after the prophecy is made when someone begins to explain, to apply, to preach. That's when the conflict comes in. As I said, this is true whether you think prophecy is an ongoing gift or one that has ceased. We'll come back to this in a moment, but let's take the other. How do we reconcile Paul in 1 Corinthians 11, where he says that women are praying and prophesying in the church, and then three chapters later in chapter 14, when he says the women are to keep silent in the churches? Now that seems more difficult to square, because one is speech and one is silence. You know, there's a difference between prophecy and teaching, but there's, you know, it's hard to square this speech act in chapter 11 with the statement in chapter 14. They must be silent. What do we do? Well, I'll give you some bad ways to reconcile it. Some just say, well, Paul just contradicted himself. That's a non-starter for me on both high and low grounds. I believe the Bible to be the Word of God, so that's a non-starter on, we might say, theological grounds. Frankly, it's just a non-starter on human grounds. I just don't think Paul is that bad of a writer. Whether you think him an apostle inspired by God or not, I just don't think he's that bad of a writer. And if he was that bad of a writer, I think it would have gotten corrected somewhere along the way. I don't think that there's a contradiction here. I have read some who labor to make chapter 11 and chapter 14 two different contexts. That is, chapter 14 is a worship service, they would say, and chapter 11 is some other setting, like a Bible study or a prayer meeting or something less formal than chapter 14. I just don't see that at all. Frankly, I'm not sure that such distinctions would have been even understood in Paul's day. I don't know that they would have said, oh, well, we have the formal worship service and the informal service where we pray and prophesy. I just don't think that. And if that is so, You realize some of you think my views on head covering are radical. If that's so, then what that would mean that Paul is saying that anytime a woman ever wants to pray, even if she's by herself, I suppose, you know, thank you, Lord, for this bowl of Wheaties, she's got to get a head covering on before that just seems. And frankly, men and women, you know, the reason I gave you both verses 4 and 5, because they're so parallel. The man is praying or prophesying. The woman is praying or prophesying. Where is that? That is in the church. That's worship. That is what is going on in chapter 14. They're the same thing. They're not two different contexts, in my judgment. And I don't think that's a helpful way to try to wriggle out of what seems to be a difficult point. Well, another way that some have done is they say, well, when Paul says in chapter 11, when he makes passing reference to a woman or praying or prophesying, either with or without a head covering, he was simply remarking on what was going on. He wasn't condoning it. So it's sort of a hypothetical allowance. He's saying, when you're doing these things, he's not saying one way or the other whether you ought to be doing these things. And actually, it's not till chapter 14 that he tells us that, in fact, they shouldn't have been doing it at all, head covering or no. That strikes me as a remarkably tortured reading of Paul. I mean, if all he meant in chapter 11 was when you're in worship, then he could have just said when you're in worship. And the fact of the matter is we know that there were female prophets in the New Testament. Philip's daughters that are mentioned in Acts 21, I think it is, refers to his 4 daughters who were prophetesses without any sense that there's a... In fact, at the beginning, at Pentecost, the prophecy of Joel was that the Spirit would be poured out on your sons and daughters and they would prophesy. So I don't think at all that Paul is suddenly springing his opinion on us that women shouldn't have been exercising the gift in any manner whatsoever. I give you those because you may find those, or you may hear those, or you may have been taught those. I don't think any of those are helpful. What I do think is helpful is to look at our context. As Paul is talking in chapter 14 about the exercise of the gifts of tongues and prophecy, as he comes to the end of the chapter in verses 27 through 33, he gives guidelines on how they ought to be exercised. That is, he says, you know, if there's people speaking in tongues, there are just a couple of them. There should always be an interpreter. It should be one at a time. It should be orderly. And then he gives some guidelines regarding prophecy. And I point a few things to you there. Verse 29, let 2 or 3 prophets speak and let the others pass judgment. Let the others pass judgment. And then in verse 31, for you can all prophesy one by one so that all may learn and all may be exhorted, The image is that 1 or 2 or 3 would have prophecies. They would deliver their revelation. They would stand up and say, "Thus says the Lord." It is the preeminent audio Bible at that moment. I mean, here's the word of the Lord. He says this. And then, immediately, there would be an assessment of that, because Old Testament, New Testament, and all of church history is full of people who have stood up and said, "Thus says the Lord," and it wasn't the Lord at all. And so, immediately, those who are in charge in the church are immediately going to assess, is that the word of the Lord? Or is that you being a nut? I mean, what is that? You know, the Bible has a lot to say about false prophets. So there will be an assessment, and then if I read 31 correctly, what would you do if the Lord? I don't believe this is the case, but if the Lord had made me a prophet, able to deliver, or made one of you a prophet, able to deliver a fresh message from God to us, what should we do after you've stood up and said, "Thus saith the Lord," etc., 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 etc.? Well, I think we would say, well, what does this mean? What do we do? How do we apply this? We would, as it says in verse 31, have exhortation. Is it a condemnation that the prophet has given us? Is it an admonition? Is it an exhortation? Is it a this? Is it a that? What do we do? How do we apply? So after someone has prophesied, there is a judgment being made, and then there is teaching from that prophecy. And it is to this that Paul then says, the women are to keep silent in the churches. They're not permitted to speak. They are to subject themselves just as the law also says. If they desire to learn anything, let them ask their own husbands at home. For it is improper for a woman to speak in church. The reference to their husbands is a reference to order, proper order in the home, not unlike the language of 1 Corinthians 11, which used that husband and wife language. But he's saying there are boundaries. So how do these three passages fit together? I think they fit together rather well. In chapter 11, there were, some think there still are, those who were prophets. What he's saying in chapter 11 is it's perfectly acceptable when the church is to gather together for men and women to pray, and if there are prophets, be they male or female, they ought to deliver their prophecies as long as they're doing it in an appropriate attire, etc. It's acceptable. And then in chapter 14, he's saying, after those prophecies are delivered by the prophet or prophetess, those prophecies need to be judged, which is a judgment of the prophet themselves. The prophecies need to be judged, and then exhortations given. In this function, women are barred. The women are to keep silent in the churches. Why? Well, it all fits together with Paul's teaching at the end of his life in 1 Timothy 2. A woman must quietly receive instruction with entire submissiveness, but I do not allow a woman to teach or exercise authority over a man, but to remain quiet. That's what Paul is doing. He's saying there is a place that they can and that there is a place that they can't, because in the church a woman is not to teach or exercise authority over men. For myself, I find that to be a very satisfying reconciliation of Paul with Paul with Paul. It does raise some practical questions as to how things function in the church. I'm going to take those up. But I'm going to take them up at the end. What I want to do now, secondly, is see if I can reconcile Paul to us, that is, to our age and our culture. However you read him, whether you think that he is a cessationist or a continuationist, whether you think the gifts are ongoing or not, whether you think he's consistent or inconsistent, whichever you think, I think everybody recognizes that Paul is not exactly in step with us, with modern Western values, that his views of the relationships between men and women in the home and his views of the relationship of men and women in the church are out of step with most moderns. What do we say? How do we reconcile with Paul, since we do live in a very different world, do we not? I mean, we live in a world where there are women who are heads of state. We came very close to having our first female president last time around. Sooner or later, we're going to have our first female president. We have women not just in the military. We have high-ranking officers in the military. We have women who are the heads of Fortune 500 companies. How do we reconcile that world that we live in with what Paul is saying, that in the church, a woman may not have a role of leadership or authority? What do we say? Well, I'll give you a couple of things to think about. You will meet Christians who say, and I mean, I believe them to be genuine Christians, you will meet Christians who say, I believe the Bible, I believe in Jesus, I'm resting in Jesus Christ for my salvation, for my sin. They are born again Christians. They say, I believe the Bible, but there are just a few places, some of these socially things, gender roles, maybe homosexuality, maybe not, but there are a few places where they say, well, Paul was a man of his time. Just as he wrote in Greek, because Greek was the lingua franca, isn't that funny? Greek was the lingua franca of the day. It was the most common language. Well, so some of his ideas about men and women were framed by his times. I want you to just understand something. When you say that, when you do that, whether you do it harshly, gently, however you do it, you have transferred the authority of the Scriptures to yourself. That if I can say, that is, if I can find some passage in the Bible that is clear, recognizing not all passages are clear, but I can find some passage that is clear, and I can say, I understand what it's saying, I know this is what it's saying, but, and then I overturn it, then I have reduced the Bible to the status of every other book. Every other book in the world, regardless of anything else I say, because essentially what I'm saying is, I absolutely agree with the Bible as far as it agrees with me. But you know, I believe that about every book on the planet. I absolutely agree with the Quran as far as it agrees with me. I absolutely believe the Communist Manifesto as far as it agrees with me. Every book written by Dr. Seuss, I absolutely agree as far as it agrees with me. I don't want green eggs or ham either. That doesn't mean whether you know it or not, if you're willing to take some part of the Scripture and say, I know that's what it says, but then you have destroyed, ultimately, the authority of the Scriptures. Don't do that. Second thing, I think it's very important that we be clear on what Paul is and what Paul isn't saying. And when I say Paul, I don't just mean Paul the guy, I mean Paul the inspired writer. So you could say the Bible is saying or God is saying through Paul. I just say Paul because it's his words, his teachings that are primarily in view in this area. What Paul is and isn't saying. Paul isn't saying men are better than women. I know that some think that. That is, some think men are better than women, but some think, that's not what I meant, some think that's what Paul is saying. That men are better than women. They're greater than women. They're more capable than women. He's not saying that. Paul is in sync with the rest of the Scriptures. And the Scriptures are clear from page one, depending on your pagination, chapter one. They're clear. God made mankind male and female in his image. Men and women bear the image of God. They're both image bearers. And that idea continues across the Scripture. Jesus had disciples that were men and women. Peter says to husbands, honor your wives. They are your fellow heirs, not your step heirs, not your second grade heirs, your fellow heirs of grace. Paul himself says in Galatians that in Christ there is neither male nor female. Did he just make us all unisex eunuchs? We're through reproduce? No. He's saying that in terms of your equality in Christ, you're equal. That's what he's saying. Neither Paul nor any place else in the Scripture is saying that men are better or greater or any other way superior to women. It's not what he's saying. What is Paul saying and what are the Scriptures saying? The Scriptures are saying, men and women are different. They're different. And they're not just different because of culture. They're different from creation. It's very interesting to me that in 1 Corinthians 11, in 1 Timothy 2, and also in Paul's major teaching on the relation of husbands and wives in Ephesians 5, in all three of those places, he appeals to creation. He appeals to creation. We are different. You think about the creation account. Genesis 1 says that God made us male and female in his image. Men and women bear the image of God. That's what it says in Genesis 1. And then in Genesis 2, as it unfolds the making of Adam and Eve, it makes a strong distinction between them. Strong distinction between them. That is, after Adam is made, then Eve. That is, Eve is made after Adam, she is made from Adam, and she is made for Adam. She is made in relationship to Adam. She is equal with him before God, but she has a role under her husband. Eve has a role under her husband, Adam. And that starting point of humanity has implications. The Bible's assumption, which used to be the assumption of most people in most places, is that the differences between men and women do not end at biology. They actually begin at biology. The differences between men and women don't end at biology. They actually begin. Women aren't just weaker men who can have babies. They're different. They're different. We are, men and women are different. We're both image bearers, but we're not the same thing. We're not just, it's not like, you know, some, you know, you can have two Hondas and one has some accessories that the other one doesn't. It's not that. We're different. And those differences are evident in all kinds of ways. Things that religious people and non-religious people recognize. You know, I'll just give you a handful. Men are more aggressive and more competitive and lack impulse control, while women tend to be more agreeable and more collaborative than men. The negative side of that is called prison. Yeah, there's a reason it's 9-1 men in prison, and it's 99-1 on death row men, because men are more aggressive, more competitive, and lack impulse control. Men tend to use language abstractly, and they tend to speak categorically, whereas women tend, notice always the word is tend, women tend to use language more concretely. They like concrete examples, and they tend to use more emotive language than men. Men tend to identify with their vocation and tend to be single taskers, whereas women tend to identify with home and relationship, and they multitask. And ladies, don't you know it's true that we men, we're terrible, terrible at multitasking. I can make a nice meal. No, I can make a nice breakfast if I make one item at a time. I will make the eggs, and then when they're cold, I'll serve you some toast, and it will be dry by the time you get that, and then I'll work if you were going to have something else with it. I can't do all, anyway, there are differences. Men tend to be initiators, tend to be leaders. Women tend to be followers, tend to be nurturers. All kinds of things. I mean, and this is not a Christian list. Go down to the bookstore and go into the, you know, the psychology section, and, you know, whether it's men are from Mars and women are from Venus or some other pop psychology stuff, these things are recognized. They're recognized in life. Most people know that. What the Bible does is it is consistent with that logic, consistent with that reality. It understands that men and women are different and that therefore they will have different roles. First, in the household, they will have different roles. A husband and a wife are not just identical roommates. They are a husband and a wife, and they will have different roles. And then what the Bible says is, while that is true in the household, there will be a reflection of that in the household of God. That's what the church is called, the household of God. So that the leadership in the church is given to men. You think about Jesus. He had disciples, men and women disciples. He had many women disciples. In some ways, he was out of step with his culture in that following. But the leadership that he chose was all male. All the apostles were male. So, last thing to clarify. Aren't some women more gifted than some men? Well, unless you live alone on a rock somewhere out in space, you know that's true. Almost anyone who's ever thought about it or had any experience can, right now, I think all, probably all of you can, you can make a list in your head of women that are more intelligent, more gifted, more pious, more godly, and then you can have a list than this guy and this guy and this guy and this guy. You can think of women that are more gifted than some men that you know. Well, what does that mean? Well, the first thing is it means is these women shouldn't marry these men. That is the very first thing it means. That a very intelligent or a very pious or a very godly woman shouldn't marry a guy that is less than those things. That's going to be very frustrating for both of them. The second thing is that these guys probably shouldn't be the leaders in your church either. I mean, if it's a spiritual couch potato, he ought not to be the leader of your church. The third thing is here's what it doesn't mean. The fact that there are some women that are more gifted than some men doesn't mean that we should therefore overturn God's clear revelation as to the order of the home or the order of the church. The great gifts of some women and the great deficits of some men, the summary of those facts isn't, well, therefore, so when God has said how we ought to structure either the home or the church, we know better than God. We ought not do that. Now, let me give you some practical considerations. Just from Corinthians, just take this simple observation. In chapter 11, plainly, it seems to me, some speech in the church is allowed to women. They're praying, they're prophesying. Some speech is allowable to women in the church, whatever your view on the continuation of prophecy. And in chapter 14, some speech is barred to women. Now, take those two things, and the fact that there is some allowed and some that is disbarred, I think the principle you take from that is, the message you ought to take that is it should inform our practice. And I think it does. So I'll give you five ways it informs our practice. Women are not officers of the church. That's spelled out even more clearly in chapter 3 of 1 Timothy, where Paul describes the officers and he speaks of them as husbands of one wife, both elders and deacons. So women are not officers of the church, nor do women teach adult males in the church because they're not to teach or exercise authority. That's one way it works out. But how else? Well, a great deal of what goes on in the church in worship is for both men and women. They're praying and prophesying in chapter 11, but, you know, men and women sing. Men and women confess the sin. Men and women confess their faith in our worship services. There's the vast majority of what we do in church is done by the vast majority. And it is open to both men and women. And I would go further and say that when we have a class in which there is conversation and there is discussion of a thing, a topic that is being led by myself or an elder or someone else, that discussion is open to men and women up to the point that the woman is using that as a way to usurp authority and try to teach the class. She's not to do that. But if your elders, if in the church we're discussing the word and it's being done in an appropriate way, then those things are open to men and women. What else? Women are needed in the broader life of the church. I'll give you a couple recent examples for us. We've had more than one committee erected to look at church properties, and we had men and women on that committee. The women were not usurping authority. They were serving the church. They were serving the church. We've had a committee recently that looking at Sunday school material. It was men and women. The women were not usurping authority in being on that committee. We invited them. They're serving the church. They're not usurping authority or seeking to teach men. What else might we say? Fourthly, women may and women must, they must teach their own children. They may also teach other children. Paul's prohibition is that they may not teach or exercise authority over a man, but they could teach other children, and they could also teach, according to Titus, when Paul writes to Titus. Some women, he says, older women, teach the younger women. So there's a role for them to teach the younger women. He specifically outlines things related to being a wife and mother in Titus 2. So there are places for women to teach in the church. There are just some limits. Fifth, in an appropriate way, a woman may engage in evangelism and instruction of a man outside of the formal church. I give you this example from Acts chapter 18. Notice the appropriateness of this. In Acts 18, Apollos comes to Ephesus. As it says, an eloquent man came to Ephesus. He was mighty in the scriptures. This man had been instructed in the way of the Lord, and being fervent in spirit, he was speaking and teaching accurately the things concerning Jesus, being acquainted only with the baptism of John. So Apollos has some knowledge, but there's a definite hole in his knowledge. He began to speak out boldly in the synagogue, but when Priscilla and Aquila heard him, they took him aside and explained to him the way of God more accurately. So there, Priscilla, in conjunction with her husband, and in their privacy of their own home, as it were, in that place, brought Apollos over. She's not usurping authority. She's with her husband. And together, they instruct Apollos, who becomes a very useful servant in the church. So there are lots of ways, many ways, that women may, and in fact should, serve. Many ways that they can and do serve. Here's what would be foolish. Be foolish for a woman, in this case, to focus on the one thing that she can't do. It's foolish when any of us do that, but in this case, there's an area, officers, or teaching broadly in the church, that is forbidden. It would be very foolish for a woman to focus simply on what she can't do, and it would be foolish for a church to say, well, we know that God gave certain boundaries, but we think it would be better if we just kind of went around those. We have a scene in the Bible where both of those things happened. That is, Adam and Eve focused on the one thing that was prohibited. In a garden where they had everything else that they could be about, there was one thing that was prohibited, and that's where they focused. And they decided, we know what's best. That has not worked out well for humanity. That focusing on the one thing that is forbidden and the rejecting of the boundaries of God, it would be foolish for any of us to imitate Adam and Eve in those things. If we want to flourish, that's the trendy word now, if we want to prosper as a church, then we ought to exercise the gifts that God has given to us, and we ought to exercise the gifts that God has given to us within the boundaries that God has given for the exercise of those gifts. As we do that, we'll prosper. If we do that, here's what we need to do. We just need to live confident that God knows and wants what's best for His bride, His church. Amen? Let us pray together. Great and mighty God, help us to flourish as a church, to prosper, to do well. Help us to embrace our opportunities, to exercise our gifts, whatever those gifts may be. And let us trust you when you've set boundaries, as you've set the boundary of leadership to men only. Let us not try to think or outthink you, or to work around you, but to trust that as we embrace what you have set up, and as we walk in the gifts that you've given, that we will flourish, and that you have only our good in view, and that in fact, you know what is best for us and from us. Teach us to walk in those things. Father, the culture, the world around us, has gone past thinking these ideas are quaint or old-fashioned. They probably think they're somewhere in the realm of dangerous or worse. I pray, Father, I pray particularly for the women, and I pray particularly for the young people in our church as they're growing up or living in this world, constantly being told that these ideas are wrong and harmful, that you would give them the firm conviction, even as Paul says there later on in the passage, that we need to hear this as a command from God and live and walk in it with such respect. Give us that conviction. We ask these things in Jesus' name. Amen.